It's a pleasure to be here in the cold again, up here in the real Great White North. They were telling me they were having a mild winter until I showed up. So, and I understand it's not over with at this point. It's a joy to be in Anchorage again, in Alaska, and to be around the people who've been integral in our ministry down in Ecuador, and also the love that we feel when we're here. We appreciate that. Thank you for making us feel at home. I'm going to tackle a couple things. This week, I'm going to talk a little bit. I was talking a little bit with Spencer. Just yell. I'm good at that. When we go into the jungle, we don't have amplification, so we just yell. That works too. And I want to talk a little about it. It's interesting how America, as we know it, is reverting back to what we know as a reality in the jungle. And I say that hesitantly, but I think there's a lot of parallels in between dealing with pagans in the jungle and dealing with what America is becoming. And some of the methodology that we use in talking with people who have never heard about Jesus Christ and how that can be applied to the reality of what we are going into in this culture, I think it's important to see. I think it's important to understand. And I think it's also really important to see that this is a subject that is dealt with in the Bible. And so we're gonna use as our background Acts chapter 17. And we're gonna look at, this is a theme for this morning. I sure hope this is the theme for this morning. There we go. Confronting moral relativism according to Paul. All right, my goodness, moral relativism. What in the world are we talking about? Well, we live in a day and age when everything goes. Everything has to be accepted. I did a Yelp search, right? How many spiritual advisors do you think live in Anchorage? Plenty. Too many. And it's interesting because you do the Yelp search. And then it also offers you, and if you can't find someone, you know, here's a couple online options. We live in a day and age where that is the norm. Which probably 5 years, 10 years, 15 years ago would have been seen as something strange. But not only that, not only do we see that infiltrating into the culture, we also see that other we would call false religions are coming into the culture and demanding acceptance as well. And as it becomes, and one of the worst things that any person can be called today is intolerant. Right? That's the new absolute worst thing that you can be is intolerant. And anyone who comes forward and says that truth is not relative, truth by definition is a standard, is labeled intolerant, because how can you tell me what I think is spiritual? How can you tell me what you think is best? I get to decide that. You don't. But see, that's not Christianity. And frankly, that's just not truth. And so how do we deal with that? How do we go about dealing with that in a culture that is going more and more towards that reality where it is almost becoming intolerant to be someone who has moral standards based on the Bible? How do we deal with that? Easiest thing to do, frankly, just shut up. Don't say anything. My faith is just a personal thing. Dumbest thing you can say. It's not a personal thing. Personal thing, but it's much more than just a personal thing. And I think that that's kind of what the devil wants the believers in the world to do. Just, you know, live and let live. It's all good. You know, just give them their chance. Let them say what they want to say. And you just, you know, just keep your head down and do what you need to do. But is that what God would want us to do? As we go into pagan cultures in the jungle where we work, and we work with people who've never heard about Christ, it's interesting, the process that we have to go through in order to in essence, evangelize them. It's very different than somebody who has a background in Christianity. We would have guessed 10 years ago when we talked about Jesus Christ, who Jesus Christ is, most people would know who we're talking about. Today we need to say it's, you know, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who was born to Mary, who's called the Nazarene. Because they say, Jesus, I've heard of a lot of different Jesuses. Are you talking about the spiritual Jesus that I have a relationship with? And all these different, we need to be more specific. And what I want to encourage you just on the get-go is that we need to rethink how we talk to people when we talk to them about our faith. And it's one of the things that we developed in a process based on the passage that we're going to be looking at here in Acts chapter 17. When we talk with the people who are coming directly out of spiritism and paganism in the jungles. And that's based on the fact is it's we don't go directly to the cross. It's like, oh no, and he's a missionary? No, we get to the cross. But there's steps that we need to go through to begin with. And I want to go through that whole process and how Paul went through that process. And as we see that, we find an amazing amount of ways how we can then turn this around and use it in today's day. Okay, so with that in mind, let's go to our Bibles. Please, what? Swipe on, flip on, turn on. And if you have a paper Bible, like Paul did. And let's go to Acts chapter 17. And we're going to be looking from verses 16 on, but let me give you a little bit about the introduction of how what's going on when we get to Acts chapter 17. So Paul is on his second missionary journey. We know about chapter 13 starts his first missionary journey. I keep whacking on this thing. I'll just hold it. And then after that, they had the parting with Barnabas, you know, and then he went on the second missionary journey by himself. And while he was going and visiting the churches where he had been before, especially in Asia Minor, he had a call to go over into Europe. And he crossed the Aegean Sea over into Europe. And he's up there, and he's up in Philippi. And you hear the story of the Philippian jailer and that whole story where he got whooped on, singing in jail. The jail comes wide open. This man has just gone through an incredible trauma in his life. Okay, so we need to understand that's what Paul is like. He's just been majorly physically abused. It says about the Philippian jail, they had to heal his wounds. So this wasn't a gentle whooping. After that, after he left Philippi, he went to Thessalonica. In Thessalonica, he was rejected and had to flee for his life. He ran to a place called Berea. And while he was there, the Bereans accepted him, and he had a great opportunity for the gospel. But people from Thessalonica came, and they did some sort of manipulation, and he had to run from his life from Berea as well. And so the believers in Berea and the believers that were surrounding him took him 300 miles. Down to Athens. 300 miles. You know, I tried to calculate that. You know, you go onto the internet and say, okay, how many miles a day can a person walk? however you want to do it, 20 miles, 30 miles, maybe. We're talking 10 days, 15 days in the condition that he was in. And he gets to Athens. And this is where we come into the story verse 16. He's now in Athens. He's by himself in Athens. Athens is known for many things. If you know your world history, Athens is the center of where Western civilization was born. It's where most of the philosophers, that most of the thinking that we have, they began in Athens. Aristotle, Plato, they all were big in Athens. And so this is a place that accepted a lot of things. It was a wide variety of religions were accepted in this place. And this is where Paul comes. Okay, to the scriptures. Acts 17, the first two verses, verse 16 and 17. Now, I'm reading from the New American Standard. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, this would be Timothy and Titus, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. So, okay, I just went through a process where I was just whooped on. And I get to a place where finally I kind of have a respite, okay, a place where I'm probably going to be okay. What is the first thing that comes into my mind for me? Right? It's like, okay, relax. Nobody's up to get you. I'm going to be fine here. Just, you know, enjoy the Mediterranean air. Breathe it in. This is going to be easy. What does Paul do? It says he goes out and he starts talking. He was waiting for them in Athens, and he said his spirit was being provoked within him as he observed the city full of idols. It's interesting, that word full of idols is one word in the Greek, and it actually means under idols. It's like this was like of idols. And what Paul did in this case, and what's very important for us to do, is he was willing to go out and to engage. What is easy for us in our own little Christian circles, especially after we've been believers for many years, is we've got our friends, we've got our circles, we've got our comfort, and we just say, you know, just hang out here. Let's sit around and be godly together. That's not necessarily all bad. That's why we come to the church. That's why we come here, to be encouraged and to encourage each other and to be able to go out. But then we do need to go out. Paul was going out, and he was going out to a place. First, he was willing to go out, and the second, that he was going out in a place that he was going to hurt him. It says his heart, his soul was being provoked. It was hurting to go out. He'd go out, and it was just like, ugh! Do you ever have one of those experiences, walk into some place, and you see the Buddha right there, you know, and you go, ugh, and it's just cold. Or an opportunity, you walk into a room and it's just, you know, there is something spiritually going on here. This is not right. Paul felt that all over the place. And he was open to letting that happen to himself. That's the second thing, very important. Because he could have been open just to say, you know, I don't like that. You know, this makes me feel uncomfortable. I'm going to walk away. He let himself get under that. He let himself get attacked by that. And then, as we see, then he reacted to it. Started talking about this. And he went like his modus operandi, the normal way he did things. He went to the Jews and he started there. But what I really want to bring out, as far as we look at these first two verses, is this. When we look at Paul and his example, we need to understand that we need to engage, be provoked, and react. And I am not getting my PowerPoint. Engage. There it went. Well, it came and went that fast. Okay. Engage, be provoked, and react. One of the easiest things we can do as believers is not engage the world around us. Not just be aloof. You know, you live your live and let live. You live your life, I'll live mine. Paul wasn't like that. The example, if we want to be influenced on this world, we have to take the step to be engaging. We have to take the step to be able to be provoked. And then we have to be able to be willing to react. We can't minimize the fact that we are called to be light and salt in this world. And by doing that, it's going to be painful. Our culture is reverting to paganism, and we need to decide that we are going to do something about it. Paul could have just blended in, licked his wounds and waited, but he decided not to. That takes us in now to the second part of this passage. The next three verses, in verses 18 through 20, let's read them together. And as some of the Epicureans and Stoics, philosophers were conversing with them, some were saying, "What would this idle babbler wish to say?" Do not miss the way that they are downgrading him in this point. This wasn't a good term, this idle babbler. Others, "He seems to be proclaiming of a strange deity, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." Verse 19. "And they took him and they brought him to the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. We want to know what these things mean.'" So what we have here is Paul is given a different opportunity than he had expected. Generally speaking, when Paul went to some place, his way of going was to go to the Jews first, right? Then, when they reject, he goes to the Gentiles. In this case, we don't see that process where he was necessarily rejected by the Jews. It was another opportunity was thrown at him. And what we see in this process is that Paul then adjusts. He says, okay, now who are the people who are going to be listening to me? And based on the people that are going to be listening to him, he changes the message that he is going to give. Now, he doesn't mean that he changes the truth, but he adjusts the message to the people who are going to be listening. And that's not wrong. We have gotten into a mindset, brothers and sisters, my goodness, it kind of scares me. We figure, if I memorize this process, this is always going to work. That's not the way that evangelism works. I know nothing against the four spiritual laws, but that doesn't necessarily apply today. We have people who know more about Ramadan than they do about Christmas. We have people who know a whole lot more about the Easter Bunny than about the resurrection. We're living in a day and age where what we used to rely upon as a baseline that everybody understands, it's gone. And we have to go to a process to go back and build that base so that we know that we're talking about the right and the same thing at the same time. He assessed the situation. He saw what was going on. He was taken to this place. It's interesting because this is Mars Hill. It's the center of the marketplace. It's where all the people would come and they would proclaim their new and insightful ideas or whatever. Just don't move. Plug it in. Push it harder. Okay. You know, we have a saying in Ecuador. It's like, flex or die. You know, either you be flexible or just get out of the way, because guarantee you something's going to happen, and it's happening. So thanks for flexing with me. Okay, so Paul is here, and he's given a new opportunity, and based on that opportunity, he has to adjust. And what would have normally been, if we go back through the book of Acts and we see the way that Paul presents the gospel message, he almost always quotes the Old Testament. In fact, I think that you could probably say, except for this exception and maybe one other, that this is the only time where he doesn't. Why? Well, these guys didn't know the Old Testament. Care less about the Old Testament. And this is another thing that's really interesting in what he's going to say in the next few verses. He never once mentions the word Jesus. He mentions a man, which is reference to Jesus, but he doesn't mention him by name. Why? They have no idea who Jesus is. They have no idea about the promised Messiah. That's a Jewish thing. These guys aren't Jewish. And so Paul goes through the process in his mind and saying, okay, now how do I need to address these people? That's the second thing that we need to understand as we're going into understanding how we need to address pagans, how we need to address a culture that is changing. We need to assess and address the opportunities that God places before us. One of the most difficult things to do as a missionary is be able to say, okay, yes to this and no to that. Because normally you have about 80,000 opportunities. And the question is, what do I want to invest my time in? Paul could have said, you know what, guys, never mind. I'm just going to go back to the synagogue. Yeah, it's more comfortable. They actually know what I'm talking about. And someday maybe you'll learn. He assesses and addresses the opportunities, and he says, this is of the Lord. We heard about an opportunity on Tuesday, right? What a fantastic opportunity to show a practical way that God is a solution for problems that we have today. Where you can be a practical help to a family that's in need, even if the legal system is demanding that they be here. Fantastic. Smile at them, for Pete's sake. You know, and say, we're happy that you're here to learn about the way you need to do this so we don't go back into the stupid cycle of ruining it again. Let's do it right this time. We're happy that you're here. Opportunities, assess and take them. And as God leads, we take those. And it's not always going to be the same. That's the second thing. It's interesting that even at the very beginning, as Paul was being addressed here, they talked to him as the idle babbler, right? And I mentioned that a little bit. It's assume that it's the way they're going to be. They're going to look at you strange. That's okay. That's okay. Because frankly, we are a little strange. Because we're not of this world. And that's okay. And as Paul didn't necessarily take that as a negative thing. All right, let's continue on. We're going to look on now to the third point. And in verses 21 through 22. Now the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus. I think I'm saying that right. I'm trying to say it in Spanish. And said, men of Athens, I observe that you are religious in all respects. Okay, so very important what Paul is doing here. First, he assessed what's going on. And then he's saying, you know what, let's try to find some sort of common ground. Something that we can agree upon to begin a conversation. Very important in the society that we're living in, the culture that we're coming into, is the relational aspect of evangelism. To build on something that we have in common. Be real. Be open. And what Paul begins is, because we see here that first he'd made an assessment. What remember, the city was under idols. He's going around and he says, all the Athenians did, they just like to hear new stuff. Just listen to new stuff, you know. Did it make any impact? Probably not. Just more stuff and more stuff and more stuff. That sounds like today, doesn't it? You know, just what do you need? You can probably order it on Amazon. And if you can't order on Amazon, you probably don't need it. Or what do you want to hear? You got the internet. Do a search. Google, it's probably out there. Not all of it's right. But the idea here is that we're not too far from this reality. You know, a gentleman that I was listening to, Mark Bailey, said, you know, welcome back to the first century. We're reverting back to the first century today. Because everything is new, everything needs to be inventive, everything's going to be a little bit better than before. And then he was taken, as we see here, and he begins his conversation by addressing to a level of which they would understand. He says in verse 22, he stood in the midst of them, and he said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects." Now, was he saying that it was okay for them to be religious in what they were being religious? By no means. He wasn't saying it's okay for you guys to have been, you know, worship your idols and I worship my God and you know, and we'll all live happily ever after. He's not saying that. In this case, he's recognizing the fact that they are worshiping. And in and of that, there is some level of coordination, some level of knowing each other where they can come together at. He's not saying it's okay for them to worship their idols. But he's saying that worship is important. And as we go through that process, what we can see has happened in the mind of Paul is that he has recognized, okay, how do I engage these people so that they understand that we're on the same level, right, where we have some place to where we can at least begin with. And as we look at that, that's very important. Because you know what? First off, that took Paul to go through a process of real observation. Question, do you know what makes your neighbors tick? What really they're passionate about? Are you willing to do something uncomfortable in order to be able to relate to your neighbors? Okay, right? I do not understand NASCAR. I have no idea what just, you know, left turns and going really fast. But there are some people who live and breathe NASCAR. And if I want to reach somebody who loves and lives and breathes NASCAR, I'm probably going to have to figure out who the leaders on the scoreboard are. And I'm probably going to have to learn something about that. I'm probably going to have to be able to get into a place where I'm really not comfortable in order to be able to relate. Paul did that. And he got to the point where he could relate. The point that we get to in this, he was willing to engage, he was willing to be provoked, he was willing to do something about it. And he was willing to care enough to know enough to build a bridge. Care enough to know enough to build a bridge. Now, I'm not saying that because my neighbor's involved in some sort of satanic worship that I have to get knee-deep in that. I'm not saying that. But what I'm saying is we need to at least be aware of what's going on so we can relate. Care enough to know enough to build a bridge. And on that bridge, we're going to begin a process of relating, of building a real relationship. Care enough to know enough to build a bridge. I wrote down, there's two things that destroy bridges. Christian destroy bridges. Two things, there's probably a lot more. There's two things that just came to mind when I was meditating and thinking about this. You know, the first one is the Christian aloofness that seems to be kind of prevalent. People think about Christians, oh, goody two-shoes. They don't have any problems. The first thing that kills building a bridge as a believer is given the impression that you've got it all together and you've never had an issue in your life. Because it's frankly, folks, not true. Or if it is true, wow. It's not true here. The first thing is we need to be real with people. Hey, I've got stuff in my life. I've got stuff in my life. I've got good days. I've got bad days. Now, I've got issues. I've got family issues. I've got you know, community issues. I've got lots of stuff in my life. That's just I learned to deal with it in a different way because I'm a believer. But that doesn't make me so that I don't have stuff in my life. The first thing that kills building bridges is to give the impression that I've got it all together and that I don't have any problems, because people go, that's not real. That can't be. You know, the second thing is Christian ease, which is like using terms that are ununderstandable for anybody outside of a Christian circle who hasn't been a believer for 80,000 years. Being able to break down good and important concepts into words that are simple and understandable for everyone. Taking the time to make the mental process of breaking down what redemption means. Redemption is an amazing word, a fantastic word, but can we explain what redemption is? It's a process where I understand that I was bought. Someone paid that price to buy me, and now I don't belong to myself. I belong to the one who purchased me. That's redemption. And to be able to use terms that are similar like that, believe me, I don't know if I should even say this, but I'm going to. When I go into the jungle, I translate for people who come in sometimes. And I've had cases where someone has come in and they begin to teach the people in the jungle, and I'm translating for them into Spanish, generally speaking. And they start talking about stuff that is so far removed from what the reality of the people is that I just teach a different sermon. And bless their hearts, it's good for the Lord. The Lord is listening to them, but it's not going to be appropriate for the other people. So the idea is that they are willing. We need to be willing to get down to the level of the people that we are talking to. And as we do that, we see that the Lord blesses us. So Paul's there, and he builds a bridge, right? And now we get to the meat of the lesson that we're going to look at today. Oh my goodness. Tonight, this morning, we may run into this tonight. And in verses 23 through verse 31, we're going to see the heart of the message that Paul is going to preach. So we find here that he's gone through the process of allowing himself to be vulnerable, to understand what's really going on. He's built a bridge, and now he's going to speak truth, and he's going to let them know what they really need to know. Speak truth and let them know what they really need to know. And this is one of those passages that kind of just speaks for itself. But we're going to go through, there's eight different things that Paul wants the people in Athens to know. And it's interesting because it's different than any of the other preaching sermons that Paul gives in the book of Acts. Okay, so let's go through them one at a time. Verse 23. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. So just to begin with, he wants to say something. Now listen, now you guys are so messed up that, you know, you don't even believe that you have it all in line. Because I found an altar that's kind of like the catch-all God. Where in case we weren't worshiping the right God because something happened, we'll actually offer on this altar as well and to cover our bases to the unknown God. And he's not saying that the unknown God is the real God. It's not what he's saying. He's saying you guys are truly messed up. Now let me introduce you to the real God. And that's what he does in the following verses. Beginning in verse 24, he says, the God who made the world and all things in it. The first thing that Paul teaches about this God is that God is a God who is sovereign and a creator. Sovereign and the creator. See, that kind of blows all these other gods out of the water. He's the one that's in control of everything, and he's the one that made everything. Continuing on in verse 24, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, he does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. And that's the second thing. They talk about God as being omnipotent and self-sufficient. He doesn't need our sacrifices. He doesn't need these things we bring to him. When we talk about this in the jungle, this is important. You don't need to sacrifice your animals or your pigs to the spirits. That's not the God, the true God. That's a fake God. He continues on in verse 25. Since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. The third thing we see is that, I'll just read it. God is the initiator and sustainer of all life. Why is this important? Because he's talking about the fact is, okay, you're listening to me? Right. You owe somebody who's letting you be alive to listen to me. And that's what he's saying God is. He initiated your life, but it goes beyond that. He also says he sustains your life. He's going beyond the concept of the impersonal gods that the Athenians were used to. The gods that, you know, they set stuff up and just kind of like walk away and come back every now and then and check on things. He's the God that's actively sustaining. And then the fourth thing. He talks about God being actively involved in human affairs. Verse 26. He has made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and boundaries of their habitation. It's interesting that, do you understand the concept here? Paul believes in the historical Adam. You know, don't miss that. We didn't come from a swamp rat. You know, we didn't evolve from a pond someplace. Paul here is saying that we, all humankind, began with the creation of one humankind. From Adam. All of us came from Adam. It says we all came from Adam. Red and yellow, black and white. All are precious in his sight. There's no difference. You know, you make the genetic comparison between races, right? You know, the difference is like it's like a less than a half of a percentage point. If you look at it from a molecular level, Paul is reaffirming the fact is that we are all on the same level. And he continues on, and he says that God is actively involved in human affairs. So he made all people, and now he's actively involved. He says where everybody should live, and he directs that. It's interesting because we see all, once again, going back to the beginning, where his sovereignty is brought out. He controls all those aspects. Now the fifth thing in verse 27. So remember, he appointed the times and boundaries of their habitation, verse 26, and now verse 27, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. Ooh, there's a lot there. But he talks about how God is the one who is out there and who puts in us the desire to seek him. There's an innate desire in humanity, and it doesn't matter how much we try to fill it with stuff. That will always seek God. There's a spiritual level to the human race that is not filled by anything except for God. And he says that this is important, and that's one of the proofs that God even exists. But what I also love about this is, did you see who he quotes? He doesn't quote Moses. He doesn't quote Isaiah. He doesn't quote anything in the Old Testament. He doesn't even quote Jesus. He quotes one of their own prophets in order to prove his point. This tells me something else. Paul was able to take enough time to even know their own prophets. to be able to, he knew that this was going to get a reaction from them. If he could prove that one of their prophets made the same point that he is making, to be able to get to that level to know them. The fifth thing that we see here in verses 27 and 28 then is that God is reachable. It's not like he's a God that is unattainable. He is attainable. We can reach him. The sixth, in verse 29, being the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. The next thing that we find out is God is personal, not an inanimate idol. That's hard to understand from a pagan's perspective. We want to have something we can touch. And I think that's kind of in all of us to a certain level. When we can get past that point where God is spirit and God has declared to show himself that way and we don't need to have a thing, that's a big hurdle. But we need to understand that he's not something that can be formed by human hands. He's personal. And he's not an idol. And seventh, verse 30. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. What we find here is that God is the future judge, and he's the patient judge, but his patience is coming to an end. So what is he telling the people who are listening? He goes, listen, you've had however many years you've been on this earth as time to seek after God. And God has been patient with you, but God will not be patient forever. That's a clear teaching of the Bible. And you know what? That's a scary thing. To understand that not all of us, most of us, many of us, how do you want to put that, will not be able to outlive when Jesus Christ comes back, if he comes for us as the church, fantastic. Then we're all taken up into heaven. That's fantastic. But there's a lot of people who listen to this, who listen to the gospel message, who say, you know what, that's a great thing that I'll think about later on in life. And the gospel message is that, you know, God has been patient with you to this point, but you need to make a decision. We need to understand that is part of the whole the evangelism aspect. There is an urgency here. He is a real judge, and he will judge. He has been patient, but that doesn't mean he's going to continue to be so. But you can't count on that. And then the last thing that we see in verse 31 as he continues and he finishes off his message. In verse 31 he says, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnishing proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Obviously, this is a reference to Jesus Christ. But what we find here is that God's judgment is legitimate because a man was resurrected. He gave proof to that. Now, how does this all... Two things that I want to bring on this. First off, he doesn't one time during this entire message mention the Old Testament. Doesn't one time during this whole message mention even the name of Jesus. He doesn't mention the cross. He talks a little bit about repentance. But he doesn't mention the whole aspect of salvation. Why does he go through that process here? Because he realizes that his audience is different and doesn't understand that concept. This is the genius of Paul through the power of the Holy Spirit. And the example for us is that we really need to know the people we're talking to. Now, it doesn't mean that Paul doesn't get to the cross. I guarantee he gets to the cross. Doesn't mean he doesn't talk about repentance and redemption and the blood, which by faith, he gets to that. I guarantee he gets to that, just not now, because they're not ready yet. It's important for us to understand there's some times where we can talk to people and we can leave them hanging, and that's not a bad thing. So let it percolate. Where they go, like we saw, well, you can see in Acts chapter 2 where Peter preached this whole incredible sermon to the Jews up on the by the temple, and the Jews were cut to the quick, and they said, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Let them get to that point where they actually understand the consequences of who God really is, and let them come to the, "Oh, crumb, now what do I do? I'm lost." Fantastic, you're exactly where God needs you right now. Here, let me tell you what you can do. Let me tell you what God wants you to do. But let him come to that position. Leave him hanging, that's not always a bad thing. And as we see this, we see that Paul changed and he did this and he knew his audience and he prepared himself for that and he taught to what they knew. You know, let's not get caught up in the rut of saying, you know, I know how to evangelize them. I always do it this way. And if I do it this way, I guarantee that it's going to work. We need to be led by the Spirit according to the occasion and be prepared and know the people around us and be willing to do that. And as we come to the end of this passage, in verse 32 and through 34, we're going to see the result. In verse 32 through 34, "Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. But others said, 'We shall hear you again concerning this.' So Paul went out of their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them." So you've got the result now. Three results, three very specific. The first one says they sneered. Okay. First off, folks, when you give the gospel, even though you've prepared, you know what these people, hopefully what makes these people tick, and you've tried to build a bridge, you will always get people who sneer. Why? Because the God of this age has blinded their eyes, and the only person who can take that blind away is God. And they will sneer. And frankly, if they're not sneering, chances are you're not doing it right. Some of them, right? They will sneer. The second reaction that we see here is what we call a delayed committal. A non-committal interest. I'd like to hear a little more about that. We live in a day and age where that's probably the most common response to being evangelized. Well, people say, "You know what? I think you got some good points. I'd like to think about that." That's not bad necessarily. But you also need to, in that, say, "But understand, time is limited. You will have to respond to this truth." Now, that's fine if you want to think about it, but understand, I have told you, and you will have to respond. But don't feel pressured to respond what you don't really understand and know. And then there's the third aspect. And that all reactions would be this way. Verse 34, "But some men joined him and believed." Now this is probably when Paul went through and talked about the cross and talked about redemption and talked about salvation and talked about the blood and that whole, all the other aspects that need to be processed in order to really be saved. So he went through that with them. They believed. "Among whom was Dionysius the Areopagite." And then it talks also about Damaris, right, and others with them. I want you to think about this, Dionysius, the Areopagite, for 30 seconds. Do you know what his name means? The guy who sits on the rock. This is a guy who lived so long in the marketplace that where Paul was taken that his last name was that marketplace. He'd been sitting there for who knows how long until one day, at the right time, the person sent by God spoke, he listened, and he believed. Paul probably didn't know this man before. He was just being obedient. And now that's the key to everything that we have. And everything that we do on the basis of talking with people as our culture reverts back to paganism. We need to. obey and understand that God is the one who changes lives. It's not me. At the right time, Paul spoke, and God changed lives. 3 points I want to finish off with, and I promise I will be quick. The first, we are called to obey. We are called to teach and to live truth, not to bow to the convenient idol of tolerance. Are you a believer? The world needs to know that. And where I live and how I live needs to show that. I am not allowed the opportunity, I am not allowed the privilege on this earth to not speak for Christ if I'm going to be faithful. I'm not. I need to get involved. I need to engage. Second, we are called to win souls and not arguments. Hit that. We are called to win souls and not arguments. No one was ever argued into the kingdom of heaven. I appreciate the people who are the intellectuals who can go through and do that stuff and to present the logical way of seeing that our faith is logical. I love that, but you know what? It needs to be an act of the heart. So we are called then to win souls and not arguments. And the last thing. The last truth. Tolerance. There we go. Tolerance of sin is not love. But can I add something to that? Appearing rude or imprudent is probably not love either. So as we go forth into the world and teach the truth about God and who God has done for us and what He's done for us, what He is for us, let's be relevant. Let's take the time to know the people we're talking to. Let's not be overtly rude or demanding or demeaning. Let's talk to them like real people, like we have real problems too, and the difference is that God solves them for us and He gives us hope. And let's understand that that's how we're going to show real love. That's how we're going to make an impact on this world. Let's understand that that's how God calls us to address this world today. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you that in your grace you give us the example of Paul here where he gets down to the level of the people who he's talking to and goes directly into what they needed to hear. Lord, may we have the ability to be willing to get down to the level of the people around us to be able to build a bridge so we can be able to give them truth so we'll be able to cause them to understand that there is an urgency and that they, Lord, your Spirit then would act upon them and bring them to a point where they must react. Lord, we don't get anyone saved. That's not our job. Our job is to be faithful and to teach, and then, Lord, your Spirit has to work in their lives. But Lord, may we be clean vessels, may we be optimal vessels in your hand as we address the changing situation around us. Lord, let us not get stuck in the, oh my, what a bad problem is our culture. Let us be part of the solution. May we give our lives to serving you as you give us life and breath and opportunity so that you will be honored in us. And Lord, that we can look at you someday and say, Lord, with what you gave me, Lord, here is the result. It's all yours. And so we thank you, Lord, that you give us opportunities to serve. May we see them, Lord, as true opportunities, even though they're uncomfortable. And may we do them, Lord, for your honor and glory. We thank you for this passage. Thank you, Lord, for this time. Lord, we also pray for the time of fellowship. They're going to have it in a few minutes. We pray, Lord, you would bless the food to each and every one of our bodies. This fellowship that we have, Lord, will it may be sweet. May it encourage each and every one of us to godliness, Lord, as we continue on and live our lives in this fallen and broken world. Thank you, in Jesus' name. Amen.